Well, I remember it well. The night sky, the clean, crisp mountain air. My wife, Katrina, and I had just gone up to the Smoky Mountains with a group of friends. I had just gotten out of the Air Force, and we were kind of stepping out in faith on the path that God was calling us to. The question was, now what? We had stepped out of the Air Force, but now what? Well, we thought he was probably moving us towards more full-time ministry. But where? How? When? We had so many questions. Was I supposed to go to seminary? Was I not supposed to go to seminary? We thought that we were certain, but there's still questions. We knew that God had a plan. But there's also competing voices. People telling you what God's will is for you. Maybe I was supposed to go into Mission Aviation Fellowship or join the airlines because it would allow me to be a part-time minister. If I was going to go to seminary, where? I felt paralyzed. I felt like I couldn't determine God's voice and will. I desperately wanted to know God's will and to hear his voice. I remember lying awake many nights wishing that my dresser would just burst into flames without consuming it, and that I would hear the voice of God speaking, "Thus saith the Lord, Chris, this is what you are to do." I'm here to tell you that that did not happen. But that night in the Smoky Mountains, I took it one step further beyond wishing. I left the area where we were staying, and I started walking, and I came to a clearing, and it was all lit up by the moon and the stars, and I sat down, and I cried out to God, and I said, "God, I am not leaving this spot until I know what your will is. I want to hear from you." And I'm standing before you now, and I wasn't expecting to hear an audible voice or anything like that. I didn't know what I was expecting. But I left because I didn't have any further sense of clarity. I left because Smoky Mountains are known for having a lot of bears. And I didn't tell anyone where I was going. And when people realized I wasn't around for an extended period of time, there was a lot of concern. And they sent out a search party, basically, and found me. My wife was in tears thinking that I may have been mauled by a bear. See, when we seek the will of God and the voice of God, we can do some foolhardy things. And it can cause us to act a little foolish at times. But I sense that all of us desire to know God's will and hear his voice. Sometimes it's like, should I marry him? Should I marry her? Should I step out on this career decision? Should I take this risk in my life? Should I adopt? Should I foster? There's a lot of should-I's that are out there. And how do we sift through the cacophony of competing voices claiming to know what God is saying and know what God's will is for us? That's what we're talking about today as we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. So please turn with me there, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. We're continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we recall last week Joe spoke to us about the responsibilities of the community of believers in Thessalonica to their leaders and to each other. We recall that the context of the Thessalonian church was one where Paul had been with them for about 3 weeks, teaching them, sharing the gospel with them, and then he had to leave. And in his absence, it appears that there were false teachers and false prophets that had come in and began to teach about the second coming of Christ and his return and tell the Thessalonians that they possibly have missed it. That's the context as Paul continues his staccato-like instruction as he's closing out his letter. Believers in Thessalonica needed to know what God's will was for them and how to sift through the competing voices at the time. As we read 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22, we're going to see two main things emerge. And they center on the will of God and the Word of God. The will of God and the Word of God. So let's take a look at the text. This first section shows us that God's will is a life characterized by rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. God's will is a life characterized by rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. Let's begin reading. Verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Believers are to rejoice always. Believers are to always rejoice. That's actually how it's written, and it may not matter much to us, but in the Greek language, when Paul moves things to the front of the sentence, it usually denotes emphasis. The emphasis in all of these verses are not on the verbs. The emphasis is all on the adverbs. It's as if Paul is saying, always rejoice. That's really important. It's really important. And I must admit to you that it's difficult for me, because while my natural disposition is rather joyful, I tend to be a very joyful person, but I don't always rejoice. When I'm driving and someone cuts me off, my first inclination is not to go, hallelujah, amen, I rejoice. No, my first inclination usually needs correction from my wife, whom the Lord in his goodness and graciousness has given to me to help sanctify me. She is doing a great job. I love her very much. But there's some things that we need to know when we look at these verses. We just talked about one, about the emphasis. The other is that all of these verbs are in the second person plural. So in Texas, we might say, y'all rejoice always. Y'all pray without ceasing. Y'all give thanks in everything. Okay? This is, again, subtle, but it's also important. It means that they don't apply to just one or two people. It applies to all of us, and it applies to the community, and there's a communal aspect that we are supposed to obey these verses with. Also notice that the command is not a command to be joyful, but to rejoice always. It's not a command to feel a certain way, but it's a command for action. It's not a fake, fleeting feeling or emotion where we put on a good face and act like everything's okay because we're supposed to rejoice always. No, rejoicing, the action, comes from a wellspring deep within our core that is rooted in truth. Interestingly, this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, is the shortest verse in Greek in the New Testament. Rejoice always. Do you know what the shortest verse is in English in the New Testament? Jesus wept. That's right. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Don't you think it's interesting that we have the shortest verse in Greek and the shortest verse in English, and they appear to be at odds with each other? We're to rejoice always, and yet Jesus wept. There seems to be a paradox. I want you to make a note in your Bible or in your notes there to reference 2 Corinthians 6:10 and Romans 12:15 later in your own time. Both of these verses, along with others, make very clear that both sorrow and joy are very real experiences for the believer. And we shouldn't minimize either one. But the action of rejoicing is what we're called to. Now, how is this possible? Well, I think about it a little bit like a punching bag. It's basically, I'm thinking about the kind that are basically like the big balloons that are all painted up. My kids have had two of them. I don't know where they are. I'm pretty sure they have holes, and I threw them away. But the kids would get them, we'd blow them all up, and they would just come up, and they'd punch that thing, and then bing, it would pop right back up, right? And they kick it, bing, pops right back up. Well, it pops up because there's a weightiness inside of it at its core, at the base, so that no matter what external pressure is exerted on this, it just pops right back up. That's a little bit what rejoicing always is here. No matter what circumstance is going on, no matter how hard you get hit or kicked, we can pop right back up because we have a weightiness inside of us. And that weightiness inside you is faith. Holding fast to the bigger picture of God's revealed plan. Knowing that even in times of difficulty, He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, as Romans 8:28 tells us. That's power, and that's weight. That brings us back up. When Paul moves on, he says, believers are to constantly pray, verse 17. Believers are to constantly pray. And again, the emphasis is on the constantly, or without ceasing. This isn't a Jesus take the wheel while I close my eyes and pray while I'm driving type of thing. That's not what it is. Rather, what Paul is saying is that believers are to have a life that is characterized by prayer. The word there for without ceasing or constantly was often applied to a hacking cough. So if you think about it, someone with a chronic, bad hacking cough, they're not coughing 100% of the time, but it is a continual thing. It is a repeated thing. It characterizes their life. They know that they're going to cough. The people around them know they're going to cough. In fact, a person with a cough like that, every time they breathe in and breathe out, they probably feel a little twinge in their chest. Prayer, like breathing, is an essential part of our life as Christians. And it's meant to characterize our life. It's meant to occur throughout our day and reflect our dependency on God. So yes, sometimes it might mean getting on your knees and having a devoted time of prayer to God. Sometimes it might mean going to your prayer closet. Sometimes it might mean while you're driving, praying to God for what is being pressed in upon you in that moment. Or thanking God for the sunshine. Worshiping Him through prayer. Sometimes it might mean being in a conversation with someone and they begin to share a particular difficulty and you, while listening carefully, also begin to pray a little bit with God, asking for wisdom and help in speaking to this person. That is a life characterized by prayer. And there's different forms of prayer, too. Sometimes we think our prayer lives become stale and it's boring. Everybody seems to struggle with their prayer life, but sometimes what we're doing is we're thinking about prayer only as intercessory prayer. There's a lot of forms of prayer. There's adoration, where you just reflect on the goodness of God. There's confession. There's others. I can't think of them right now. But there are lots of forms of prayer. So, when I think of prayer right now, and I think of someone's life who is characterized by prayer, I think of my son, Caleb. Years ago, I tried to instill in our family that it's good to humble ourselves before the Lord and to actually assume a posture of humility when we approach Him sometimes. And I gathered us all in the living room, and we kneeled down together, and we prayed for one another, and we prayed for other people in our lives. Well, Caleb has really taken this to heart, and it's not uncommon for me to pass by his bedroom and see him on his knees in prayer. This week, he was working on schoolwork because we started up, and I know so many of you have started or are getting ready to start school, and you might need some extra prayer. So this is a good command for us right now. But this week, Caleb was working on his schoolwork, and sometimes he gets frustrated, and he stopped working on his schoolwork, and he just got down on his knees and started praying. And my wife and I watched this, and when he was finished, he got up and started working on his schoolwork again. And I asked him, what were you praying for? I was expecting him to say, oh, I was frustrated, or I needed some more patience, or something like that. But this is what he said, and I want to read it so that I get it right. He said that he was praying that God would make himself known to people who don't know him, and that people would place their faith in him and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He was working on math, and he just spontaneously felt the need to get on his knees and pray. That's a life characterized by prayer. That's a life characterized by prayer. From there, Paul moves to verse 18. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And I want to be clear about something. When he says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus," he's not just talking about giving thanks. He's talking about rejoicing, prayer, and giving thanks. And again, the emphasis is on all things. Believers are to give thanks in all circumstances. And again, notice that it's not a command toward a feeling, that it's a command toward an action. Sometimes we don't feel thankful. When things are going great, it's really easy to rejoice and give thanks. But when things are really hard, we are still to rejoice and give thanks. And that is when it becomes very difficult. As with joy and prayer, giving thanks to God in the midst of persecution or trial requires perspective. I once heard a story of a little boy who wanted his mother to pay him for all the services he was rendering in the home. And he left her a note to read on the kitchen table. He said, "For washing the dishes, you owe me a dollar. For cleaning my room, you owe me a dollar. For hanging up my clothes, you owe me a dollar. For mowing the lawn, you owe me a dollar. Mom, you owe me. Pay up." And he printed a bill for her and placed it with the note on the kitchen table. And the mother came and put $4 down, along with a note of her own. And some of you are like, "I know where that might be going." But just listen, just listen. The note simply said, "For carrying you 9 months and being sick as a dog, no charge. For staying up all night with you, night after night when you were sick, no charge. For working overtime so that I could get you those special shoes, no charge. For entertaining your friends when you invited them over without me knowing, no charge. Signed, your mother who loves you." Zero. I think God's children sometimes go to him and think about it like a business transaction, rather a loving relationship like this young man did. We say, "Pay up. You owe me." But when we have perspective and we think about what God has done for us, is doing in us, and will do through us and for us, can't help but be thankful in every circumstance. There's always a reason to give thanks. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible scholar, captures this idea when he wrote in his diary, "Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed. Second, because when I was robbed, they took my purse, but they did not take my life. Third, let me be thankful that although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." Believers are to give thanks in all circumstances. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The will of God is more concerned with the character and life of the believer than the circumstances. I'm not trying to say that God doesn't care about the circumstances, but he cares more about your life and your character. On the journey of life, God is far more concerned about who you are becoming rather than the when or where or why you might be going. God's will is a life characterized by rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving. So if it's God's will for every believer to have a life that's characterized this way, how do we sort through the competing voices that are out there telling us different things that God might be trying to say to us? Remember, that's what the Thessalonians were dealing with. And we have similar problems today. So how do we sort through it? Well, we exercise discernment. And discernment requires the Spirit and God's Word. Discernment requires the Spirit and God's Word. Read with me, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So the first thing we see is that the community of believers are not to quench the Spirit. That means that the Spirit can be quenched. That's kind of scary. We should take that really seriously. The community of believers are not to quench the Spirit. So we have to ask ourselves, how does this happen? Well, Paul is using language there, quenching the Spirit, to create an image, like is done elsewhere in the Bible, of a fire. It's often applied to the Spirit. So it could be extinguish the Spirit or put out the Spirit. It's pretty serious. Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote, "The Spirit is quenched by any unyieldedness to the revealed will of God." Okay, so from that perspective, when we aren't yielding to the will of God, we may be quenching the Spirit. So when we aren't rejoicing always, when we aren't praying without ceasing, when we aren't giving thanks, we may in fact be quenching the Spirit. Sometimes we sense God is trying to move us to talk to someone, to share the gospel, and we get that feeling, you know, like, oh man, I do not want to do that. That is uncomfortable. Well, by not being obedient, potentially, in that moment, we may be quenching the Spirit. That is possible. Unrepentant sin is against God's will for us. And so when we have unrepentant sin in our life, we may be quenching the Spirit. But these are things that are more related to the passage in Ephesians 4:30, when Paul writes to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And although these two passages are related, the context here actually tells us what Paul is talking about. When Paul is saying to not quench the Spirit, he's talking about despising prophetic utterance. And some of your translations will have holding prophecy in contempt or treating prophecy with contempt. So the community of believers should not despise prophetic utterance. Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, the Thessalonians had apparently done this. Remember the context. There are false teachers and false prophets that have given a false prophecy about the second coming of Christ and how the Thessalonians were to live. So it's possible, and it's even likely, that the community of believers, that maybe the leaders began to push down all forms of prophetic utterance because the conflict that was being drummed up and the division. And Paul is saying, hold on, no, we're not going to push down everything because that may quench the Spirit. We cannot despise prophetic utterance. But now the question is, what exactly is that? Well, the gift of prophecy at the time of Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, was the ability to receive and communicate direct revelations from God. So a prophetic utterance was a word from God, spoken through people. The word of God, spoken through people. It seems simple enough. And sometimes these were words of God that were foretelling, you know, telling of events that would happen. Sometimes they were forthtelling, telling of present circumstances and what God might be saying at that moment. So when we consider that context, we can kind of put all that together and see that that's probably what Paul is talking about here. So now the question is, is the Thessalonian context the same for us today? During the time Paul is writing, there were prophets, and they, along with the apostles, were foundational for the early church. But these offices were temporary. while the foundation was being laid. We now have their authoritative revelation in the completion of the New Testament. We have the very Word of God. And this is the primary way that God speaks to us today. This is the primary way that God speaks to us today. So when we consider that, and we consider that while it might have been a normative experience for the early church to receive direct revelation from God and proclaim it openly to God's people, we also see that that pattern has changed with the passing of the apostles and the completed Word of God in the Holy Scriptures. So that now the primary way that he speaks to us is through this fullness of revelation. So from that perspective, we despise prophetic utterance. Yes, when we choose not to obey the Holy Spirit's prompting upon our life, but also when we read the Word of God and the Spirit convicts us or shows us something and we hold it in contempt. That's usually because we're convicted of sin. Because the Word of God says something difficult that we don't want to deal with. So that is what this section is really talking about. We quench the Holy Spirit when we treat the Word of God with contempt. So how do we handle the fact that there are people today that claim to have a word from the Lord? I know I've heard it. I know some of you probably have heard it. God told me this. God said this. God told me that you should do this. God said that you should do that. The Holy Spirit showed me an interpretation of this particular passage, even though no one has ever interpreted that passage that way before in the history of the church. How do we handle that? Well, I think about it like it's similar to someone coming to me and saying, Chris, it's 12 o'clock p.m. And then another person coming to me and saying, Chris, it's 12 o'clock a.m. And I go, well, okay, which is it? I look at their watches. Their watches say 12. I look at my watch, which I'm not wearing, but I look at my watch, and it says 12. Okay, how do I sort this out? Well, I go to the source of objective reality in this case. I go outside and see if the sun is up. If the sun's up, must be 12 o'clock p.m. Thank you. Thank you. You could tell I was struggling with that one. I almost messed that one up. If the sun's up, it's 12 o'clock p.m., right? If the sun's down, it's 12 o'clock a.m. Middle of the day, middle of the night. Unless, yeah, some of you are like, unless you're in Alaska. Yeah. We'll figure that out later. But that's the point. You could go to you go to the source of objective reality. And what is that for us? We go to the Holy Scriptures. We go to the Bible. So, Paul writes in verse 21 that we should test everything. We should examine everything carefully. Believers are to test everything according to the Word of God. Believers are to test everything according to the Word of God. And the Word of God is serious business. I want to read for you a section from Jeremiah 23, just to show you how serious this is. You can make a note in your Bible or notes to read it later. I'll be reading from Jeremiah 23. I'll be reading in the New Living Translation, as Joe recommended this week, just because the words, they really carry the idea really well. So, Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 25, he says, and this is God talking, I have heard these prophets say, listen to the dream I had from God last night. And then they proceed to tell lies in my name. How long will this go on? If they are prophets, they are prophets of deceit, inventing everything they say. And later on, verse 34, if any prophet, priest, or anyone else says, I have a prophecy from the Lord, I will punish that person along with his entire family. And 36, stop using this phrase, prophecy from the Lord. for people are using it to give authority to their own ideas, turning upside down the words of our God, the living God, the Lord of heaven's armies. Folks, the word of God is serious business, and to claim to speak for God is serious. We need to be a community that thinks carefully about the type of language that we use and how we speak to one another. I try to use phrases like, I sense the Lord doing this. We see the New Testament example of saying something like, it seems good to do this. Or one of my favorites, God has put this on my heart. I try to stay away from things like God told me or God said. It's pretty serious. And even when we're evaluating a possible movement from the Spirit, we need to exercise discernment and wisdom. Chuck Swindoll once told a story about a man who woke up in the middle of the night with a strong feeling from the Holy Spirit that he was supposed to do something. And a little bit of time went by and he realized that he had heartburn from the dinner. I don't know if that's true, but it illustrates the point that our impressions and feelings and things like that can be complicated and that we need to exercise discernment and wisdom as we sort them out. We need to examine things carefully according to the Word of God. Now, the Compact Guide to the Christian Life has some things to say about this. It's got a lot of things to say about it, and it's really good. We give this away as part of our welcome gift bag. So if you don't have a copy of this, please let one of us know. We'll make sure that you get it. Okay, it's got a lot of great stuff in here. And due to time, I'm not going to cover everything, because it's a lot, but I'm going to cover some of the things that it talks about in exercising discernment and what to do when there seems to be differences of interpretation of God's word. So it says, all true discernment must be rooted in the objective reality of the Bible. Specific feelings, inner impressions about people or courses of action can be clues to truth, but we need to check them with objective reality. The first and foremost objective reality is the Bible, God's eternal word. God will never give you an instruction for a specific situation that contradicts the commands and values he expresses in his word, nor will he contradict the general spirit of the word. If your feeling contradicts Scripture in any way, it is not from God. Goes on to talk about being in community. And folks, this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be in community with one another. Because when we come across a difficult passage or we're trying to sort out what the Spirit is doing in our lives, we rely on godly counsel and wisdom of mature believers. And community helps us do that. Also talks about church history and looking through church history what has been understood about the Scriptures, about certain passages, about doctrines. We've all heard the phrase that if we don't remember history, we're doomed to repeat the failures of the past. Well, there's a church has been going for about 2,000 years. There's a lot of history, and there's a lot of things that the church has learned, a lot of writing, and there's a lot of wisdom there, and we're to incorporate that as part of the process of discernment. So that's just a few. Please let us know if you don't have that. So, using those things, and upon that evaluation, Paul tells us that we should hold to what is good and avoid all forms of evil. Now, in this context, he's probably referring to evaluating those prophetic utterances. So, the Thessalonians were to evaluate the prophecies that were being given to them and hold to that which was good and avoid that which was bad, the false prophecies. Similar guidance applies to us when we evaluate the working of the Holy Spirit. As we evaluate if something is truly from God, we should hold on to what is good and reject and avoid what is not. A teaching that is discovered to be good in harmony with the Holy Spirit, in harmony with God's word, is good. And we hold on to that. teaching discovered to be counterfeit should be rejected and avoided. And Paul uses this broader language of good and evil to illustrate the point that false teaching, false prophecy, that purports to stand next to the very word of God is evil. And he's also using this language because he's bridging to the next section where he begins to pray for the sanctification of the Thessalonians. But we're going to get into that next week. We're not going to get into that right now. As we seek to be a community of believers whose lives are characterized by rejoicing, prayer, and thanksgiving according to God's will for us in Christ Jesus, we must grow in exercising discernment through the Holy Spirit and God's Word. We cannot be tossed about by every wind and wave of apparent prophecy or word from the Lord. We must evaluate everything according to the Scriptures. We must not be like the guy that treated the Bible like a magic book. I don't know if this is true, but it's a story that I heard, so I'm going to share it with you. And the story goes that he wanted to know God's will for his life, so he randomly opened his Bible and he did one of these things. And he put his finger down and he came to Judas went out and hung himself. And he goes, okay, all right, that's not God's will for me. All right, that was a mistake. All right, second time, here we go. And he gets, go thou and do likewise. All right, okay, hold on. Third time's a charm. Holy Spirit, you are not telling me to do that. What thou doest, do quickly. It's a funny story, but the point is we must interpret and apply Scripture properly. Certainly the Holy Spirit can impress upon us certain verses as we read and we wait upon Him and seek to understand and obey His Word. But we must beware of random subjective impressions, especially when we're taking verses out of context. We must be a community that is characterized by responsibility to both the will of God and the Word of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which you show us and bestow upon us. We thank you that you speak to us, that you bring us into relationship with you and desire to have fellowship with us. We absolutely give thanks for that. We thank you because you have given us your word and you have given us your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us keep the big picture as we go through difficult times in our lives. Help us to reflect on what you have done for us, are doing in us, and will do in the future. Help us to be a people that do not quench your Spirit. Help us to be open to being led by your Holy Spirit. Open to the truth found in your Word, found in the Scriptures. Help us to exercise discernment as we live according to your will and through the help of your Spirit and your Word. Amen.